If you've only been coming for a few weeks or a few months, you may not realize that our church was going through a series in the book of Acts. When we began our church last fall, we started going through Acts together, and we made it all the way through chapter 19, and then we took a break from Acts for a couple months to preach through our affirmation of faith. Well, last week we finished that affirmation of faith, and so we're back in the book of Acts. And since we took a few months off, I thought it would be a good idea if I just summarized at least Paul's journeys just to kind of get us back into the context. Well, Paul went on three missionary journeys, at least according to the way we've numbered them. And Scripture never refers to them as missionary journeys like that. They're just labels that the church has given in order to be able to refer to them and for people to know what we're talking about. The journeys all begin in Antioch, in the city of Antioch. And the first missionary journey begins in Acts 13. It covers the period roughly from AD 46 to AD 48. And Paul and Barnabas are ministering together, and they started on the island of Cyprus. Then they sail. By the way, do we have our map? There we go. Okay, so they start on the island of Cyprus. I meant to grab my little pointer. It's on the bottom right, in the island of Cyprus. They sail up to Perga, and you can see the blue line is following the first missionary journey up to Perga and Pamphylia, the little yellow section. And they go up to Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and they minister there. And then after that, they basically retrace their steps. So you can see the little trip back in yellowish, orangish. And as they go, they strengthen the disciples in the churches that they had established. And then in between the first and second missionary journey, Paul goes to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem Council. And that's where they firmly establish that Gentiles are saved apart from the law, apart from circumcision, and so the law shouldn't be required of them. And that happens somewhere between AD 48 and AD 50. Then we have Paul's second missionary journey, AD 50 to 52. This time he takes Silas with him, and they go up through, they go north through Cilicia. You see Tarsus there. We don't actually know for sure that Paul went through Tarsus at that time. It's a major city. It was his hometown. It's likely he went there. These lines should really be more like the lines of a hurricane map that they show on the news, where it's kind of this wide path. And then there's certain points we know that they went to, but other than that, it's like, well, he kind of went this way, and then we know he ended up in this city. So this is to give you a picture, not to necessarily say every step is precise. Well, Paul returns first, on the second journey, he goes first to the towns that he went to on his first trip, again, strengthening the churches. He finds Timothy there and takes him along. Timothy's a young disciple, and he passes on the decisions that they made at that Jerusalem council, and again, he's strengthening the churches. And then that purple line going north in the pink section, they pass by Asia, pass by Mysia because the Spirit tells them not to go there. And then they go around and they go through Macedonia, which actually you can't see Macedonia. It's in the black section. Macedonia is the top left, Philippi, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Berea. And then he goes down to Corinth and Athens and preaches there. And then he ends up very briefly at Ephesus in Asia before going back home. And then that takes us to the third missionary journey, if you change the next map. And the third missionary journey happens roughly around A.D. 53 to AD 57. And again, Paul travels from Antioch. You can see he goes through Cilicia, through Galatia, Phrygia. And for the first time, he spends significant time in Ephesus. He's there for about 2 years. In fact, he has such a significant ministry in Ephesus that the whole region is impacted. Commerce is impacted surrounding idol worship, and it causes a great disturbance. There's a riot in Ephesus, and Paul is threatened in that riot. And we read about that in Acts 19. And then that brings us to Acts chapter 20, which is where we are today. We'll read Acts 20 beginning in verse 1. Acts 20 verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through the regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him up in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. 17. Now, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 22, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is right and true, and has the power to impact our hearts and souls. Your word has the power of the gospel to change dead hearts to living hearts, hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. So Lord, as we look at your word, please change our hearts. Help us to delight in you and in your truth, to rejoice in the salvation that you've offered. Lord, help us to apply these truths into our lives that we might live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this chapter of Acts is transitional in nature, Paul's wrapping up his third missionary voyage. He's headed to Jerusalem, and he doesn't know what's going to happen there, except he knows he will suffer for Jesus in Jerusalem. And so this is a transition to the final section of Acts where Paul is going to be imprisoned. He's going to stand before kings and rulers for the name of Jesus. And Acts 20 is Paul's farewell tour. He's saying his goodbyes. He's preparing his disciples for his departure. And in that, he's challenging these Christians to faithfulness. Paul's doing everything he can to prepare these churches to be faithful after he's gone. And as a result, we see some things about Paul that are really important. We're going to look at this chapter somewhat thematically, considering the priorities of Paul. And in looking at Paul, I think what we see is the heart of a shepherd. I won't break up our chapter into formal divisions, but just as we go through the text, we'll see attributes of a shepherd and address them. And at Redeemer Community Church, we're getting ready to recognize elders in our church, and these are the qualities that we would be looking for in elders, the qualities of a shepherd. Let's look together at verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. The first attribute of a shepherd that we see here is that a shepherd encourages the sheep. Verses 1 and 2, Paul had been caught in the midst of this riot, and he's allowed to leave, but before he departs, he gathers up the disciples one last time to encourage them. Then we see in verses 1 through 2, he traveled through Macedonia, and he gave the Macedonians much encouragement. The word encourage comes from the Greek word parakaleo. And when I hear the word encouragement, I generally think of to cheer up, right? Someone's down and they get cheered up. That's what I think of by encourage. And that's one meaning. It's a partial meaning of encourage, but parakaleo means more than just cheer up. It has a number of different translations, but there's two main categories. And one idea is to comfort someone who is hurting. And again, that's what I normally think of when I think of the word encourage. And we will see that meaning used in verse 12. But the other idea is to exhort someone. I urge you, I appeal to you, I entreat you, I plead with you, I beg you. And this is the most common meaning of the word in Scripture. That doesn't mean that encouraging, cheering someone up isn't part of encouraging. It just means encouraging is more than making someone feel better. And based on what we know of Paul, I think it's fair to say Paul was encouraging them in Christ. Paul's doing what he always did when he returned to his disciples, and that is he exhorts them to follow Christ. Keep pursuing Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, based on what you have been taught, rest in Jesus. And this is what shepherds do. Shepherds encourage the sheep to follow Jesus. Shepherds help people keep their eyes off their situation and on their Savior. Shepherds help people quit looking to themselves and instead look to the cross. Shepherds help people stop trusting in the character of fallen man and instead trust in the character of our perfect God. As Christians, what we need most is the truth of God's word applied to our hearts and to our lives. That's why God gives shepherds to the church to encourage us with God's truth. Not just to hit us over the head with facts, but to lovingly encourage us. So attribute number one, a shepherd encourages the sheep. Attribute number two, a shepherd is persistent with the sheep. Now, Paul is returning for the third time, in some cases, to the places he has visited before, and he's building up the disciples before he leaves. This is, again, consistent with what we've seen of Paul throughout his travels. He's always going back, retracing his steps. And the first missionary journey, they go all the way to the end of the line. They come back and stop by each church. On the second missionary journey, they go back to the places of the first missionary journey before traveling on. Then again, on our journey today, the third journey, he traveled first to the cities of journey number one. He spent some time in Ephesus, and then he goes back to the cities of his second missionary journey. As much as possible, Paul keeps going back to the disciples he had left and building them up. Paul is persistent with his sheep. He keeps going back, keeps on doing the same thing over and over again. A shepherd has to be persistent. One primary role of shepherding is to remind people of things that they already know. Peter, in his letter, tells his readers, "It is good that I remind you of the truth." That's because as people, as humans, we tend to forget. We tend to lose sight of the things that are most important. And that's where shepherds come in and remind us of the truth. Trust in Christ alone. Put off your sin. Keep pursuing righteousness in Christ. Don't quit. A shepherd is persistent with the sheep. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Is it possible to get the map up again real quick? So Paul had been in Ephesus, and piecing together the travel narrative here with what we see in the book of 2 Corinthians, it seems likely that while Paul's in Ephesus, by the way, Ephesus is in the pink section, there's an arrow pointing to it about two-thirds of the way up the page, right on the coast. So he's in Ephesus. While he's there, it seems that he wrote a difficult letter to the people of Corinth. That was because the people of Corinth had kind of turned on Paul. They had rejected his authority. We don't have any copies of that difficult letter, but Paul had challenged them to repent. And in 2 Corinthians 2, we see that Paul traveled to Troas, and that's north of Ephesus. And I'm totally messed up here. Let's see here. the map's not matching what I'm saying, so that's a slight problem. I think I'm mixing the second and third missionary journeys up here. All right, well, anyway, so at one point, Paul's in Ephesus. That's right, he was in Ephesus when he wrote the difficult letter. On his third trip, he goes up to Troas, and he's looking to meet with Titus there. We see that in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul's hoping to find Titus. He doesn't find him there, so he continues on into Macedonia, and that's the upper left section up there, and that is where Paul does find Titus. And this is now the same trip as our third missionary trip. It matches up with 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul indicates that Titus did arrive. He shares that the Corinthian church had, in fact, repented. And Paul tells the Corinthians that the Macedonian church has given generously to help the church in Jerusalem, even though the Macedonian churches were themselves experiencing extreme poverty. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul urges the Corinthian church to likewise give generously to the church in Jerusalem, as they have promised to do. And by the way, it would seem 2 Corinthians is written while Paul is in Macedonia. So the difficult letter was written in Ephesus on the second journey. The 2 Corinthians is written while Paul is in Macedonia on the third journey. Back to Acts 20, verse 2. At the end, Paul travels down to Greece. We could be fairly sure he spent significant time with the Corinthian church. And that's probably when he wrote the letter to the Romans. Verse 3, Paul's in Greece for 3 months, and some sort of plot against him comes up. So instead of traveling by sea back to Asia, he goes back through Macedonia. Oh, this is the second trip. Can you go back to the third trip again? There we go. That explains my problem. Okay. So he goes back up through Macedonia instead of going across the sea because of some plot against him. Verse 4, there's a group that joins Paul. We see in verses 5 through 6, they split up, they go separately through Macedonia before rejoining at Troas. And later, they'll continue down the coastline down to Miletus, and that's where Paul's going to meet the Ephesian elders. All right, now we're done with the map. Verse 4, we see a large delegation traveling with Paul. Well, why is this group with Paul? It appears to be a delegation of the Gentile churches where Paul had been ministering. If you look at the list, we have Sopater from Berea. That was one of the first cities Paul visited. Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, another city Paul visited. Gaius and Timothy from Derbe. Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. These men are representative of the entire area where Paul ministered. And it's likely that Paul was taking this group with him to Jerusalem to deliver the gift that he talks about with the Corinthian church. And the point here that I'm trying to get to is a shepherd unites the sheep. And you could say this differently. You could say a shepherd helps the sheep to care and concern for other sheep. But that was too long, so I decided to stick with a shepherd unites the sheep. What we see here is Paul's been made aware of this great need of the church back in Jerusalem. And he cares about that church, and he wants the Gentiles to care about that church. So as a result, he's taking a collection from this Gentile church and is planning to take that gift back to Jerusalem. And he's bringing along a delegation from the various churches, and together they'll go to Jerusalem to present their gifts. And in that gift, they're giving a tangible reminder that we're all one in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jews and Gentiles were not one at the time. Jews hated Gentiles. And yet Paul's saying to that Jewish church, hey, the Gentiles love you. They care about you. They are sending money and coming themselves to show that to you. Unity in diversity. Jews and Gentiles, long separated, have been united in Christ. And Paul is the heart of a shepherd to see that physically demonstrated. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he tells them that since the Gentiles now share in the spiritual blessings of the Jews, the Gentiles ought to share with the Jews in their material blessings. Paul is helping to unite the worldwide church. A shepherd unites the sheep. Don't we long for unity? If you've been in churches or paid attention to churches for any length of time, you know churches can sometimes be divisive places. That is because this side of heaven, churches are full of people who still have to struggle with their sinful flesh. We can be selfish, thoughtless, unkind, greedy, ungrateful. But a shepherd unites the sheep. The shepherd unites the sheep by reminding us of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Stop focusing on yourself and instead focus on Jesus Christ. Love each other as we are loved by God. Forgive each other as we are forgiven by God. Serve each other as we are served by Jesus. A shepherd unites the sheep. Verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Attribute number 4, a shepherd teaches the sheep. We see in verse 7, the church was gathered on the first day of the week. This has been the pattern of the church that we have seen in the book of Acts, and it's notable. The world at this time had not yet discovered the 5-day work week. The Jews, in obedience to God, rested on the Sabbath, although as we learn in the Gospels, not as God had intended. But Saturday was their day of rest. Sunday was a day of work for everybody. But even with it being a work day, the church gathered to worship because Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This pattern has continued to our day, although, of course, now many of us get the day off, for which we're thankful. But notice that they were gathered to break bread. This is generally a reference to the Lord's Supper, a reminder of what Jesus did for us, and we see that the New Testament church regularly took the Lord's Supper together. Well, as they're gathered to worship, at the center of their activity is a time of teaching. Paul planned to leave the next day, and he knew this was his last time with them, so he extended his teaching probably teaching for a few to several hours. Again, this was after work, so 7 or 8 o'clock they start, preach till, it says, after midnight. I wouldn't argue that a 3 to 5 hour sermon should be normative, but it makes a 40-minute sermon feel almost short. Almost. They could have done any number of things with this last time together, but Paul decides that the thing his people need most is to hear the word of God. And so he spends this time teaching them, shoring up their understanding of the gospel, making sure they know how to apply and understand God's word. Commenting on this passage, why teaching is so important, James Montgomery Boyce says, "This is because the power of God is not in our emotions or experience, but in the word of God. His word is what God has chosen to bless. And that is why in properly conducted Christian services, we emphasize it. It is not the eloquence of the preacher or even his authority that blesses, but the word of God. A shepherd teaches the sheep. We need God's word. It is the only rule of faith and practice in our lives. We desperately need to know and understand and love and apply God's word. A shepherd teaches the sheep. Attribute number 5, a shepherd fellowships with the sheep. Now, apparently Paul preached a little too long for young Eutychus. He falls asleep, falls out the window, and dies. But Paul brings him back to life. And we've seen miracles previously in Acts. They are a demonstration of the power of God working through his apostles. God is demonstrating that the apostles are carrying on the ministry of Jesus. And so Paul brings this young man back to life. Then they take the Lord's Supper together, and Paul keeps talking with them till the morning. The word for talk or converse here is used of informal conversation rather than formal teaching. Paul's just having normal conversation with the people. He's just having fellowship with them. Shepherds do not view themselves as above the sheep, separated from the sheep. A shepherd has union with the sheep, commonality with the sheep. A shepherd is called to be a shepherd, just as Christians are called to be Christians, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done. So a shepherd loves to fellowship with the sheep. Last year, my family took a tour of the USS Lexington over in Galveston. It's an old aircraft carrier. It was interesting, the class distinctions that can be seen there. There's a door for the officer's barber shop and has a nice chair in it, and only a couple officers would be in there at a time. Then down the hallway, there's the barber shop for the crew. And according to the tour guide, that barber shop would have long lines of people to get into, all waiting for each other. The pilots had an escalator, you know, this aircraft carrier, so there's Navy pilots. They had an escalator to get up to the flight deck. The rest of the crew had to take the stairs. It's very clear the officers and crew don't mix. The Christian life is very different from that. Shepherds get down and dirty with the sheep. They get involved in the life of the sheep. They get involved in the messiness of life. A shepherd fellowships with the sheep. Verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, as we read all this, it is a reminder that Luke is a very careful historian. He's very carefully recording the details of the trip, details that we may not think are important. And the reason is that Luke is concerned about giving an accurate historical record. It's because Christianity is true. It is truth. It is a matter of historical record about God, the creator of the universe, about his son who came into earth and lived a perfect life and died on a cross for sinners and then was raised from the dead. These are historical facts, and we're called to believe in them, to believe in Jesus for salvation and to be reconciled to God through Jesus. And so Luke, a careful historian, makes sure he accurately records all the details. And anyone reading his book could have followed up on those details. They could have found out about Eutychus, who had died and was brought back to life. They could see the places they stopped on this trip. We see in verse 16 that Paul had hoped to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. Pentecost was the day the Holy Spirit had come on the church in a special way. It's often called the birth of the church. So we could see why Paul would maybe want to be back in Jerusalem by that day, possibly even presenting the gift on the day of Pentecost, that gift from the Gentile churches to the Jewish church. Verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Attribute number 6, a shepherd sacrificially serves the sheep. Verse 19, Paul served with tears and with trials. He had to overcome the plots of the Jews against him, but even in great hardship, he continued his ministry. He sacrificed himself for the people he was reaching. Verse 22, Paul is headed to Jerusalem, even though he knows imprisonment and afflictions await him there. Why is Paul willing to sacrifice himself like this? We see the answer in verse 24. It is because he does not value his own life. He values finishing the ministry that Jesus gave to him, the ministry of sharing the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25 through 26, we see he's completed this ministry to the Ephesians. He's therefore innocent toward them. He's declared the whole counsel of God to them. He says, I've shared all I could possibly share with you, and now I'm going where the Holy Spirit is leading me so I can share with others, even if it costs me my life. A shepherd sacrificially serves the sheep. Attribute 7, a shepherd disciples the sheep. There are two aspects to making disciples: sowing seeds and watering plants. Sowing seeds is sharing the gospel. Watering plants is helping believers grow. Discipleship includes sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Discipleship also includes helping believers to grow in their walk with God. And Paul is committed to both. In this whole section, we see Paul teaching both believers and helping them grow, and also helping unbelievers, helping reach the lost. In verse 17 through 20, we see him teaching. We see the whole time he was in Asia, he served through tears and with trials, declaring anything that was profitable. He taught in public, he taught from house to house. He's committed to teaching. But then look at verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not just teaching those who are already saved. He's reaching out to the lost, both Jews and Greeks, and testifying of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do all need to be reminded daily of our need for repentance and faith, but what Paul's expressing here is that he continued to evangelize. He continued to share the gospel. Paul is committed to making disciples. He shares the gospel freely with anyone who would hear him. And he doesn't just leave them as immature believers. He continues teaching them, helping them become more like Jesus Christ. He makes sure he's taught them the whole counsel of God. A shepherd disciples the sheep. This is what we need as a church. We need men who are committed to sharing their faith and helping others grow. Verse 28, Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Attribute number 8, a shepherd is vigilant to protect the sheep. Paul challenges the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Care for the church of God. Pay careful attention to yourself so that you do not fall into sin. Pay careful attention to the church so that they do not fall into sin. Be vigilant. Be aware. Be careful. Paul gives a couple reasons why the elders need to be vigilant to protect the sheep. One, elders must protect the flock because it is the church of God which Jesus obtained with his own blood. For us, as sinful people, our problem is that God's righteousness demands justice. It demands a payment. And so God gives us his righteousness through the blood of Jesus. Jesus paid for our sin with his death on the cross. And for those who are called by God, those who turn from their sin and trust Jesus, Jesus actually purchased our salvation with his own blood. And because of that, God calls you to repent, to turn from your sin and to believe in Jesus. Paul's saying to the elders, protect the church because Jesus bought the church with his own blood. It is precious to him. And the second reason the elders must vigilantly protect the flock is because fierce wolves will seek to destroy the flock. Do you know what wolves do when they get into a flock of sheep? They don't just kill one sheep and then go home and eat it. They keep killing until something stops them or they get tired of it. Paul says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in. Satan is out to destroy God's church. He will do anything he can to stop it. So Paul tells the elders, even from among your own selves, some will twist the truth. If Satan can take down church leaders, he will. Satan knows if he can take church leaders down, he can take out a whole church. He can rip it apart. Satan will keep working, keep sending new people, keep sending new trials and tribulations, keep chipping away at the foundation, trying to catch people when they're weak. So in verse 31, Paul says, be alert. Be alert. Be watchful. Protect the church. Be vigilant in caring for the church. Shepherds guard their own hearts and they guard the hearts of the sheep. Well, the history of the church shows that many Christians have fallen into sin. Many church leaders have been taken down by sin. I remember a pastor telling me once he had lost track of how many of his pastors, friends from seminary, he knew who had had to resign because of sexual sin. Church leaders can fall into sin. Church members can fall into sin. The statistics of any form of sin that you can quantify statistically don't look that different inside the church than they do outside the church. We need shepherds who will help us be faithful. We need to pray that our shepherds will be faithful. A shepherd is vigilant to protect the sheep. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Attribute number 9, a shepherd rests in God. Paul says, I commend you to God and his grace. It'd be easy as we look at this passage to think that the key to a healthy church is excellent shepherds, that the men are what is important. Well, people are never the ultimate answer. God is always the ultimate answer. Only God can protect his people from sin. Only God can help us grow into the image of his son. This is why Paul talks about, after he talks about how hard he worked, he then says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. God is the one who will build them up. Shepherds can help. They can point to God. They can point to God's grace. But all they can do is point to the truth. Only God can change hearts. So So it'd be easy for a shepherd to look at himself, say, I have to do this, I need to be strong, I need to accomplish this. But a shepherd rests in God. Verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that with these hands I ministered to my own necessities and to those who were with me. In all these things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Last attribute, a shepherd works hard for the sheep. In some of Paul's letters, he makes the case that pastors should be compensated for the labor, that they shouldn't have to work outside of the church. But Paul also points out that he didn't always take advantage of that right. In some cases, he worked outside of the ministry in order to provide for himself. It's where the word tent making comes from, because Paul was a tent maker, and he did that to supply his needs at times. Well, in all cases, whether Paul worked outside the church or only in ministry, he always worked hard for the sheep. Here we see that in Ephesus, Paul worked with his own hands to provide for his necessities and for those with him. He says, I have shown that we must work hard to help the weak. A shepherd is not in it for the money. A shepherd is not looking for an easy life. There are long hours, late hours, early hours, long meetings, dealing with people's sin, encouraging the downcast, confronting the proud. A shepherd works hard for the sheep. Verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. And so Paul heads toward Jerusalem, knowing that tribulation awaits him there. We need shepherds like Paul. A shepherd encourages the sheep. A shepherd is persistent with the sheep. A shepherd unites the sheep. A shepherd teaches the sheep. A shepherd fellowships with the sheep. He sacrifices for the sheep. He serves the sheep. He disciples the sheep. He's vigilant to protect the sheep. A shepherd rests in God, and a shepherd works hard for the sheep. A shepherd does all these things because he loves the good shepherd, the greatest shepherd, so that Jesus would be honored and glorified. The goal of the shepherd is to exalt our Savior. Well, may we have men who faithfully, diligently, vigilantly point people to Jesus Christ, so that we would have a passion for the supremacy of God in all things. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are merciful to us as Gentiles, people who are far from you, who are not in your covenant. You had grace and mercy towards us, that you offered us salvation, you gave us new hearts to trust you. Lord, for those who do not know you, we ask that you would cause them to see the depth of their sin and the greatness of your justice and holiness, your righteousness, that we could do nothing to be right before a holy judge like you. But in the depth of our sin and depravity, Lord, help us to see the greatness of your grace. That you punished your own son so that we could have your righteousness. That you made him pay so that we could be set free. And we praise Jesus that you were willing to suffer for us, that you purchased us with your own blood. We ask that the Holy Spirit would move among us to give us hearts after you, to open new hearts to the truth, that we would see salvation in our church. We would see people turn from sin and trust in Jesus. And Lord, give us shepherds like Paul who have a heart for you and a heart for your sheep, that we would be a place where you are glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen.